no matter how difficult it seems to be to find truth, the fact is that it is always a time when there is much to learn, even if you are not satisfied with what you have learned. We never waste our time when we're studying the Bible, but at times we do run into passages that are so difficult that we wish we could leapfrog over them and go on to the next chapter. But that is not kosher if we're really a teacher of the Bible. We really have to be faithful and try to discover. And frankly, what's the big deal if we have to admit, I don't know what the meaning of this is. What is this business of walking humbly before God anyway? So, and this has been the case in Jeremiah. Oh my, again and again we've run into chapters that have just seemed so difficult, and this is where we are now. We're getting ready to go into Jeremiah 48, and believe you me, it is not an easy chapter. But before we get into that, we have two more verses in Jeremiah 47, where God has been talking about the Philistines. And remember, the Philistines are a picture of the world in this day when God is getting ready to destroy it. And he's using Gaza, which is one of the five major cities of the Philistines, and they have been harassing Israel constantly. They're really a picture of those who don't want the truth, and yet they're going to be destroyed. Baldness in verse 5, baldness has come upon Gaza, and we saw that baldness had to do with mourning, because it's a sad time when God is ready to be cut us off. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long wilt thou cut thyself? And of course, that is a very interesting statement. How long wilt thou cut thyself? God is not just promiscuously or just for no purpose at all bringing his judgments, bringing a death upon the unsaved of the world. It's because mankind is in rebellion, and the wages of sin is death. And the soul that sinneth it shall die. That has to follow. And that's emphasized. Oh, thou sword of Jehovah. I'm reading verse 6 of Jeremiah 47. 47. O thou sword of Jehovah, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? Put up thyself into thy scabbard, rest and be still. It's almost a plea. Oh Lord, please, 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 don't bring the judgment upon us. Oh Lord, it's too awful to even think about. As a matter of fact, most people today are hoping that there won't be a judgment, that they can just finish living out their life and then they can go to the happy hunting grounds, or they can go to the utopia, or whatever they think is after death. And all mankind, I'm just reflecting on that this week. The Egyptians, for example, they didn't know anything about the Bible. Nothing at all about the Bible, and yet they buried their dead pharaohs with all the utensils, with the chariots and so on, to prepare for the life after death. It's really a reflection of the fact that man was created in the image of God, and in the image of God we don't die, we live forever, and that's shadow or that reflection is still there in the lives of people. But unfortunately, it has disappeared. When we sin, we end up in being completely annihilated. And so the verse 7 answers the question, how can it be quiet, seeing Jehovah hath given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore. There hath he appointed it. And Ashkelon and the seashore, again, has to do with the world that is in rebellion against God. And how can God's do anything except carry out his law? God is under the law of God exactly as we are under the law of God. God, we could think, well, after all, God is God, isn't he? And he makes the laws, so why can't he set aside the laws? After all, he is the supreme ruler, and why does he have to carry out the death penalty as rigorously as he does carry it out? Why can't he change his mind, maybe in isolated cases, maybe in a gross way, covering a whole lot of people? The fact is, God can't do it, because once he wrote the law, once this is the law of God, it goes right on into eternity. The law does not stop. And once God wrote the law, he is under the law. Now, it is a fact that before he completed writing the law of God, he could still make changes. And of course, the classic illustration is the fact that in Deuteronomy 24, he made a change in that if a man found his wife in adultery, he could write a bill of divorce and put her away. And that's because the law was not completely written yet. But then when he got back to Matthew 19, he modified that again and said, from the beginning it was not so. The fact is that what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Oh, well, now that's the law. Now, until Revelation 22 was written, he still could have changed that. He still could have modified that. But again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he reinforced this change, this modification he had made in Matthew 19, by saying that the woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. And then when he came to Revelation 22, verse 18, and he said, if anyone adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, or anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, who is he anyway? Well, it's God also, because he is under that law. The law is set. It is set. And that, of course, as I say continually, and it's a wonderful thing to contemplate, that is, on the one hand, something we don't like to hear about, it because we are always hoping that we might escape punishment of God. But on the other hand, it is a wonderful fact. A wonderful fact. Because that means that when God talks about what salvation is, when he talks about eternal life, when he talks about all the things that are in the future, he cannot change. They have to happen. When we become the bride of Christ, in fact, it's already in this world an enormous comfort, because here we are the bride of Christ because we received a brand new resurrected soul, and we fall into sin, which is spiritual adultery. And if God could still change the rules, it would mean there's a risk, because we have committed spiritual adultery, that maybe he'll change the rules and he doesn't have to keep us as his wife forevermore. He can just reject us. But no, he can't do that. He can't do that. God is under the same law, and that's a wonderful comfort. And that is the background. How can it be quiet, seeing God hath given it a charge against Ashkelon, against the world? The fact is, God has to carry out his judgment plan with meticulous care. He cannot modify it. He cannot change it anyway from what the Bible says. All right, now we're going to go into Jeremiah 48. Let's read a few verses just to get a little bit of sampling of what we're up against. This whole chapter has to do with Moab. Now, at the outset, we know that Moab was a son of Lot, and therefore he was related to Abraham because Lot was a nephew of Abraham. And we also have learned in our earlier studies that Moab and Ammon, who was also a son of Lot, represent the church very much, just as Edom does. Edom even more so, because Edom was a twin brother of Jacob. Edom came from Esau. And so these Edom, Moab, and Ammon tie in very tightly into the churches, because Abraham was the beginning or a representative, a key representative of the kingdom of God here on this earth. And so maybe not as greatly, but and certainly Jacob and Israel are very, very key representatives of the kingdom of God on this earth. And so, to almost the same degree, are Moab and Ammon and their descendants. So when we start out with this chapter and it says, "Against Moab, thus saith the Lord Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto," and then he begins to give a series of cities in the country of Moab. We know that this is a statement against, a charge against the church, particularly. It's particularly, this chapter has to do with, we know that. Now, when he gives these various cities, like Nebo and Kiriathaim, we recognize that they are cities in Moab, but we can only, at least all I can see in this is that God is saying that it is all of Moab. It's not just Moab part of it, but it's all of Moab, all of the churches. There shall be no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon, they have devised evil against it. Come, and let us cut it off from being a nation. Also thou shalt be cut down, O madman. The sword shall pursue thee. A voice of crying shall be from her Onaim, spoiling and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the going up of Luhith, continual weeping shall go up. For in the going down of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the heath in the wilderness. For because thou hast trusted in thy works, and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together, and so on. Then, as we go on into the chapter, trying to figure out how it all harmonizes together, it has statements like here in verse 2, Heshbon, they have devised evil against it. Well, now, if that's a city of Moab, how can that be? And that is repeated again later on in the chapter, like in verse 34, from the cry of Heshbon even unto Eliah, and even unto Jahaz have they uttered their voice from Zoar, even unto Horonaim. And it really it's really a puzzle how God, what God is doing here. Now, the key word in this chapter is the word Heshbon. Heshbon. The moment that we begin to put Heshbon in its present, in its proper place, we can begin to get a little bit of insight. It's still tough, but we can begin to do better with it. Now, Heshbon, I think the way to handle this, I'm simply going to lay out the program, lay out what is the backbone of this chapter, and lay that out very carefully, because it's so easy to get tangled up in this that, and I don't want to get tangled up on it. But let's go right back to the very beginning. Back in Genesis 15, we're gonna lay groundwork now, just so that finally we have enough information so that we can properly or more clearly understand what's going on in that chapter. In Genesis 15, and we've looked at this before, we read in verse 18, in the same day, Jehovah made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, this is a vast territory from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile River, all together to the river Euphrates, which goes through Babylon. All of that land had been given to represent the kingdom of God. It was given to Abraham and his seed to represent the kingdom of God. And that is why, incidentally, that when Jacob had to leave to come to Egypt to escape the famine, it was such a horrible, horrible experience, because it meant all of the believers are leaving the land of that is the promised land, the kingdom of God, to go into Egypt, a land that is representing the world altogether. And that was such a difficult thing for him. But then God added, go to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Now, so far we see that all that land that included Sea of Galilee, it included the Dead Sea, it included all the land between these and the Mediterranean Sea, all of that land was given to Israel. This is what is given to them to represent, because it represents the kingdom of God. Then we read in Deuteronomy chapter 2, as God is bringing Israel in out of Egypt back into that land which had originally been given to them. He says in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 2, thou art to pass over through Ar, the coast of Moab, this day, and when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, that's the son of Lot, distress him not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. Okay, now, in other words, Ammon was a relative of Abraham, and therefore God, in that huge piece of land we talked about in Genesis 15, God carved out a certain area and said, but this is not for Israel. This is going to be for the descendants of Ammon, because they are related to Abraham, and they you are not to try to take that away from them. Yeah. And the same thing was true in Edom, that they were not to take the land away from Edom. And in the same is true is in the case of an earlier verse. And the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle. For I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. Okay? So Ammon and Lot are excluded. And in verse 4, ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, that would be Edom, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land. No, not so much as a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. So, okay, there, here we have a modification in the law of God. It's only a slight modification, because Edom or Esau and Lot and Ammon were all relatives of Abraham. In fact, Esau was a direct descendant of Abraham, just as Jacob was. But they were to have all the rest of the land, but not this land.